This message was recorded at West Hills Community Church in Morgan Hill, California. For more information, visit us online at www.westhills.org.
Well, good morning. We're going to be studying today in John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And so if you've got a copy of the Bible with you, you might want to turn to the third chapter of John. And while you turn there, let's all pray and ask God to bless our time. And then we'll get right into God's Word together. So join with me. Let's all pray. Father, we want to thank you for the opportunity to sing praise to you. And we want to thank you for the opportunity now to look at some of Jesus' words and study what he said to a man 2,000 years ago. Despite the fact that this conversation took place 2,000 years ago, though, the conversation is relevant to us today in the 21st century. And so we just ask, as we look at this dialogue that took place between Jesus and one of the rulers of the Jews, that you would take its truth and apply it to our lives. As I stand here and as I look out on the auditorium, I surely don't know the hearts of the people that sit in front of me. But we're told in your word that for each of us, everything is naked and open before your eyes. And you are the one with whom we have to do. And so our request is that you would take what's going to be spoken from your word and apply it to each heart as you see we have need. We pray that you would be building up those who have solid trust in Jesus in our faith. That you would be enabling us to continue to run the race that you've set before us with patience, looking to Jesus who ran the race before us. There may be some in our midst this morning who have a head filled with knowledge, but they've never connected faith in you with their knowledge, and so you are not their trust. I would pray for them that that might be revealed and that they might move from knowledge only to knowledge and trust in you, Lord Jesus, who the knowledge is about. There may be some that are here because they came as guests of someone, or they're a spouse of someone that believes, or who has come because they want their children to have a moral education, but this Jesus stuff is not for them. There may be some here for any variety of reasons without knowledge or faith in Christ. I pray for them that you would use this little installment to whet their appetite to know more about you and know more about Jesus, that they might eventually believe and be saved. And so, Father, we pray, work in each type person. And there are others with needs that I don't have time to mention. We just ask, be at work, that your will might be done in our midst. I pray that you'd give me the ability to bring forth what you've placed on my heart from this text, that it would be clear, easy to follow, easy to understand, and yet the profundity of it would impact us deeply. And at the end of the morning, I pray Jesus would be exalted. We ask these things now in his name. Amen. On February 21st, our sermon was titled, How to Seek First the Kingdom of God. And in that sermon, we defined the kingdom of God as being simply God's rule. That is, wherever God is ruling, there is his kingdom or his kingdom, that which he rules over. And as we developed that message, the primary focus that I was trying to develop was the kingdom or the rule of God as it relates to us as individuals. Us as individuals. And so wherever God was ruling, there was his kingdom, and that would be in our hearts if he was ruling in our hearts. And from that, I went on to show, in light of that definition, that seeking first God's kingdom really boils down to seeking God's rule over our lives, and particularly over every area of my life. Now, this seems easy enough, but the question is it really that easy? Is it really that easy? Can the man or woman on the street simply decide one day to start seeking the kingdom of God? And can people like me, a pastor of a church, expect people to simply start seeking God's kingdom first over all the other things our society tells us to seek simply as a result of me explaining what the kingdom of God is and that we should seek it first? I suspect if we had time to open those questions up for discussion, we might hear various answers to them, but we don't have time for a full discussion on those questions. But we do have time to examine a dialogue that took place between Jesus and one individual about 2,000 years ago, which focuses on this subject. And as we look at this dialogue, it will become clear how there are actually a couple of prerequisites, and I'm going to call them enlightenment and belief, necessary before a person will be enabled to seek God's kingdom and His righteousness above everything else and over every other area of his life. The dialogue that I'm talking about is in John chapter 3, starts in verse 1, runs all the way down to the 21st verse. That's the dialogue I'm talking about. And I'm going to begin by reading the first few verses of that chapter and then talk about the scene, the background, and then we'll move on through the passage. But if you start in John chapter 3, verse 1, the first three verses say this. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now the scene is, a man named Nicodemus, who is a ruler of the Jews, has come to Jesus by night to talk to him. What do we know about Nicodemus? Well, first of all, we know that he is a Pharisee. And that has a lot of significance. The Pharisees were the sect within Judaism that really prided themselves on knowing as much as could be known about the Scriptures. Now, the Scriptures that they had in those days were just the Scriptures of the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi. That was the Bible of Nicodemus, if you will. And Nicodemus, as a Pharisee, would be a man priding himself on how well he knew the Old Testament Scriptures. And he would have known it backwards, forwards, upside down, inside out, in the original languages. He would know everything that he could possibly know about those Scriptures. In addition to that, he would be a man who would know all of the traditions of his fathers. We're also told that he's a ruler of the Jews, which means that he had a very important position in Israel. Being a, quote, ruler of the Jews, unquote, would mean that he was most likely a member of the Jewish High Council, the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin were the judges over matters of religion and civil matters. The Sanhedrin were really the Supreme Court of Israel, if you will. And people would take cases of conscience, all sorts of things, to the Sanhedrin. They were the ones that ruled on those things. Nicodemus was a man that was part of that council. And so, as you can see, a very important Jewish leader has come to talk to Jesus by night. He's a Pharisee. And he's a ruler of the Jews. Nicodemus begins his inquiry by saying to Jesus in verse 2, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God because nobody could do the signs that you do unless God is with him. And that tells us a little bit about how he views Jesus. And in Nicodemus' mind, that seemed a good way to start a discussion or a dialogue with Jesus. Perhaps had he lived today, he would have been the kind of religious leader who would have read Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People. Or maybe he would be the kind of guy that would have read How to Talk to Anyone, 92 Little Tricks for Big Successes in Relationships, because he began his conversation with Jesus with a compliment and with some recognition. And it is clear he and some others had seen the signs. Signs are miracles. They had seen the signs that Jesus was doing and wanted to find out more, either about these signs or about the man who was performing them, most likely about both. But the signs that Jesus was doing was what was in focus. He had come representing a broader group. You notice he says, "Rabbi, we know," not "Rabbi, I know." And so there was a group of people behind him. He was being a spokesman for them. "We know you are a teacher come from God." He focuses on the signs. That was what was in focus. Now, if you read further, Jesus, on the other hand, redirects his attention off the signs and onto a more important topic. Jesus redirects the conversation off of the signs to talking about how one enters the kingdom of God. And he redirects the conversation in such a way so as to capture Nicodemus' attention by making a statement which causes Nicodemus to ask him a question. And once Nicodemus asks that question, Jesus is then able to direct the conversation where he wants it to go, explaining more detail about how one enters the kingdom of God. Now the question is, why would Jesus do this? Why would he redirect the discussion off miracles and onto how one sees and enters the kingdom of God? Put simply, in Jesus' mind, seeing and entering the kingdom of God is far, far more important than a discussion about miracles. Because you see, one is a means, the other is an end. Seeing and entering the kingdom of God, people entering the kingdom of God, was the end for which Jesus came. Seeing and entering the kingdom of God was even the end for which Jesus did many of his signs, many of his miracles. The signs, the miracles, were a means directing people to that end. And so Jesus redirects the conversation. Now that's a little piece of information that many in our day need to know, need to understand. Some get all excited about the marvelous, the spectacular, the signs, the wonders, things of that nature. Those things always have been and always will be a means to a more important end. And the end has to do with the kingdom of God. And so Jesus launches on a discussion about seeing and entering the kingdom of God. And in doing so, he teaches Nicodemus three valuable lessons about seeing and entering the kingdom of God and also about basic spiritual reality. The first lesson that Jesus teaches Nicodemus is that if one is to see and enter the kingdom of God, the Spirit's preparation is necessary. Another way to put that would be, without the Spirit's preparation, one will not be able to see or enter the kingdom of God. Notice, Jesus spoke of something that God's Spirit does, not of something we do in spirit. He says to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This brings about a question on the part of Nicodemus. Nicodemus says, "Wait a second. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" He asked that question. You got to realize he was serious. He's having a serious discussion with Jesus. Jesus redirects and talks about being born a second time. Nicodemus asks a serious question. Jesus goes on and to say, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Then he says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And so in essence, what he says to Nicodemus is, if one is to see and enter the kingdom of God, the Spirit's preparation is necessary. Not something we do in spirit, but something the Spirit does to us. And friends, this is important. In a day and an age where spirituality is all the rage, this is very, very important. You know, if you take the time to talk to people that are outside the faith in Christ, you will find that particularly among people who don't follow Jesus, but who are 40 years old and younger, spirituality is a big blip on many of their radar screens. Spirituality is a big discussion among many who don't follow Christ. You might say spirituality is an important priority for many in our society. The interesting thing is spirituality could take on any form or fashion or shape. There are all types of spiritualities being offered out there. And for the most part, the spiritualities that are being offered are spiritualities where I have a responsibility to either prepare my spirit for what I'm going to connect with or to realize that it's all inside me anyway. And so I just need to get in touch with my spirit and get in touch with my spirit as it gets into the flow of whatever it gets into the flow of. That is on many, many people's minds in our society today. If you take the time to talk to a lot of people, you will find that that is the case. And some could easily take Jesus' words to mean, I must prepare in spirit to receive what Jesus has, and then I can see or enter the kingdom. But Jesus says, the Spirit of God must do something to me first before I can see or enter the kingdom of God. And so the first lesson is the Spirit's preparation. God's Spirit must do something before a person can see and enter the kingdom of God. The question is, what is that something? What is that something? Well, in the third verse, Jesus calls it being born again. In the fifth verse, Jesus says that it's necessary to be born both of water and the Spirit, or one can't enter the kingdom of God. The fact that he's contrasting physical with spiritual birth is evident by the context, because verse 6, he clarifies what he said in verse 5 when he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, natural physical birth. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit, spiritual birth by the Spirit of God. He calls the something being born by the Spirit. And that's the focus not only of verse 3, 4, 5, but all the way down to verse 8. Now there's a big idea behind Jesus' statements, and the big idea here is this. If a person is to see or enter the kingdom of God, the Spirit must enlighten them first. Otherwise, you can't see, much less enter God's kingdom. And if that's the case, there's no way under the sun that you will be able to seek His kingdom first and His righteousness. And so how does this work? That was what Nicodemus asked after Jesus explained this concept to him. Let's follow the discussion for a second. If you pick up in verse 6, Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He knows that this concept has taken Nicodemus by surprise, because the next words that he says is, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. When Nicodemus heard this, it was a marvelous idea. I would suggest to you that he'd never heard it before. Jesus says, don't marvel over what I'm telling you. Don't be shocked. Don't be surprised. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. That causes Nicodemus to say, how can these things be? That's what he asks in verse 8. You know, the interesting thing is Jesus has already answered the how can these things be question in verse 8. And the answer would be like the wind. That's how these things can be. Jesus is comparing the Spirit of the living God to the wind, and he does that to communicate some spiritual truth. And so what can we draw out of what we know about the wind and what Jesus says that would illustrate how these things can be true, how a person can be born of the Spirit? Well, let me suggest to you three truths that are contained in this analogy. First of all, Jesus is saying that when a person is born of the Spirit, that person is enlightened to God's reality, enlightened to His kingdom, and then is able to enter it. That's the point of verses 3 and 4, able to see and enter it. And this work of the Spirit is mysterious in its nature, in the same way that the work of the wind has some mystery behind it. This is where Nicodemus was. Nicodemus was a man who, with another group of Jews, had begun to see Jesus in a little bit different light than another group of the Jewish rulers were seeing Jesus. There was one group of Jewish rulers who saw Jesus as a threat and went so far as to accuse Jesus of casting out devils by Satan, the prince of devils. When they said that to him in the event, that was a revelation of what in their heart they thought of Jesus. Nicodemus' dialogue with Jesus shows that Nicodemus and some had a different view of Jesus at this point. Why do I say that? Well, look back at the opening verses. First of all, he calls him rabbi, which means teacher, and that would suggest that he recognizes some kind of legitimacy to what Jesus was proclaiming. Secondly, he says, "We know that you are a teacher come from God." If you read the Gospels carefully, you will find that where Jesus was from and where he gained his authority was what was debated among the Jews in general and among the Jewish rulers in particular. And yet here's this guy Nicodemus that gets it. He says, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God." And then he puts it together. He says, because nobody could do the miraculous things, nobody could do the signs you are doing unless God is with them. And so there was a recognition on Nicodemus' part. He saw Jesus' works. He put two and two together that he had been sent from God. Now, he hadn't trusted yet. He had not put the weight of his faith on Jesus yet. He said, "Well, how do you know that?" Because Jesus is going to confront him about his unbelief in a minute. And yet, there was enlightenment that had taken place in his heart. There was enlightenment that had taken place in his mind. He was able to put two and two together. You might say safely that Nicodemus at this point was a religious sinner. He prided himself in his religion and his conformity to it, probably his knowledge of the Old Testament, his position in Israel. He didn't realize there was a need in his life. And he was beginning to understand something significant about who Jesus is in his life. Here's the second thing about the wind. Not only does it work mysteriously, but it works in such a way that we can't see the wind, but we can feel its effects. We can't see if the wind is blowing outside unless we've got an object that can give us insight, a point of reference, if you will. But if you step outside and the wind is blowing, then you can feel its effect. If it's a cold wind, it makes you wrap up. If it's a hot wind, like down in Tucson or Phoenix sometimes during the summer, it's like you opened your oven and this heat just hits you in the face. And if you dress in layers, you're going to be unloading layers because the wind is so hot. It's like a blast out of a blast furnace. You can't see the wind, but we can feel its effects. So is everyone born of the Spirit. We don't see Him working, but we feel His effects. Jesus, in fact, says in another place in John that when the Holy Spirit comes, He was going to carry out certain key works. He's going to convict the world of sin, meaning that people outside of Christ don't need anybody to tell them they got a sin problem because the Holy Spirit's already out there doing that. He's going to convict the world of righteousness, meaning that he's already out there contrasting righteousness with unrighteousness. He's going to convict the world of judgment, meaning that deep in the heart of hearts of people, there's an expectation that I might be in big trouble if I die in the state that I've been living in. And he's going to point people to Jesus. Jesus says that the Spirit will testify of him, Jesus, when he comes. People can feel the effects of that, though they can't see him. Let me tell you what it would be like in here. We can't see the Spirit moving in and out of these aisles, and we can't see the Spirit influencing any particular individual as he or she sits where they sit. But if you're not in Christ this morning, and we start talking about how we've got a sin problem, and God is a righteous judge, and there's going to be a payday someday, but Jesus is the only remedy, if the Spirit of God is working on your heart, you're going to be experiencing some concern about that. Maybe some angst, some concern, some alarm, maybe some argument back and forth. This can't be possible about me. I don't believe this stuff anyway. Because the Holy Spirit convicts of sin. And when He convicts of sin, it makes those that are outside Christ get real uneasy about it. Because we live in a day and an age where good self-esteem is the ultimate value, but Jesus works in a day and an age where we've got to destroy your self-esteem in order that you might get Christ's esteem. And so He convicts of sin. You can feel that happening when the Holy Spirit is pressing like that. Believers feel the result of the Spirit as the Spirit leads us through the Word as we walk with Christ. But the Spirit is a person, the third person of the Trinity, and He does real work in the hearts and the lives of people. And He influences the mind, He influences the heart. He convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment while pointing to Jesus. And so a person that's hearing the gospel might be convicted totally about their sinfulness and the danger that they are in. But at the same time, there's this little idea in the heart and mind that Jesus is the remedy from God that he or she needs. And there's no other remedy from God but Jesus. And that's also the influence of the Spirit. We can't see it. Okay? We can't see it. But we can feel its effects. That's the way the wind is. Here's a third truth that we derive from the wind. We can't see the wind, but we can see its effects. We not only feel it, but we see its effects. And Jesus goes so far as to say, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit of God. Enlightening people, birthing people, is part of the Spirit of God's work in the world. It's something that He does. And it fleshes out in the same way, person to person, even though the details are different. Let me tell you a story, true story, that happened recently within the last couple of weeks. A friend of mine does a lot of evangelism up in San Jose. He was telling me this story on Tuesday, and he and I got to talking about this and some other stories about him sharing his faith, me sharing my faith. I was 30 minutes for a lunch appointment, pretty much. I left two of the guys waiting. We were supposed to leave at noon, and I looked at my clock on my phone, and it was 12:30. But that was okay. We had a great time sharing. This is a story that he was telling me. He has a friend that he got to know. The guy was not a follower of Jesus, but he found out that this guy liked to hike. And so he says, okay, if you hike, I hike. And so he began to go on hikes with this guy, I don't know, maybe once a week. Well, inevitably, when they were hiking together, he would begin to share the gospel with this guy. They got into great discussions about Jesus and His death and His resurrection and the good news and the Bible and God and sin and judgment. And he said that a lot of times our conversation would get so intense and heated that he thought this guy was going to punch him. The last time they hiked, he starts talking about Christ, and he says, all of a sudden the guy says, relatively calmly, I think I love Jesus. He says, what? Yeah, I think I love Jesus. I think I believe in Jesus. I think I trust Him. I've got some doubts. I'm not real sure. Can you have a doubt and still believe? I think I love Jesus. His question was, how can that happen? He needs to go back and read John chapter 3, verse 8. That's how it happens. What was the dynamic? He actually said to the guy, I can't believe you're saying this. Usually when we talk about Jesus, you get so intense and adamantly against me that sometimes I felt like you're going to punch me. How can you suddenly be saying, I think I love Jesus. I think I believe in Jesus. I want to follow Jesus. He says, well, I don't really know. You know, we're just having all these conversations and all of a sudden it's like, that's the thing to do. Does the Bible have an explanation of what happened in his life? You better believe it does. Jesus is giving the explanation in John 3, 8. Why was the guy upset and wanting to fight? Because a lot of times when the Holy Spirit begins to convict somebody of their wrongness with God and the fact that they are accountable before God for their actions and He's going to call them into judgment, hostility is going to come out. And usually the hostility, though it is against the message and the person that came to save, usually the hostility is directed toward the messenger. But in the midst of that convicting work, the Spirit brings a lightning. And there's a change in the mind. Sin begins to look negative. God, through Christ, begins to look positive. And all of a sudden, that person comes to a place where Jesus is more important than my sinfulness. Jesus is more important than my hostility. Jesus is the person that I need to trust and love and follow. That's what Nicodemus is being told about. You know, when we pray for unsaved people, this is why we pray. Because salvation is first and foremost a work of the Spirit of God in the heart of a sinful person. If it was not the case, there would be no need to pray for people who are outside the faith. There would be a need for us to learn apologetics and logic and debate and how to reason so that we could reason our way and debate our way and do the apologetic defense of the faith in such a way that we could basically tear down all kinds of mental arguments and win the discussion, win the debate with the unbelieving friend that we had. The problem is, you and I both know, you can talk to people until you're purple, and it doesn't move them from where they are to where you hope they would go. The reason is because that's not the solution. The solution is that the Spirit is the one who brings enlightening as we communicate the gospel. And so we pray that the Spirit will do His enlightening work on the hearts and minds of sinful people and communicate the gospel and try to answer questions. And the Spirit does His work. And so we pray that unsaved people will come to Christ. That is why if you're a parent and you know Jesus, the most important thing you can do is to be praying that the Holy Spirit enlighten the mind and the heart of your children so that they see their sin in a negative light and Christ in a positive light and believe. And so that's the first lesson, the Spirit's preparation. It's evident that Nicodemus had a certain level of enlightenment. But it's also evident that he had not yet believed on Jesus for who He is. And verses 9 to 13 tell us that. And so after speaking to Nicodemus about the Spirit's work, Jesus moves on to talk about the needed human response to the Spirit's work in verses 14 to 18. And in those verses, Jesus references belief positively or negatively at least 5 times. Notice where he goes. In verse 9, Nicodemus says, how can these things be? Jesus answers him, are you the teacher of Israel and yet do not understand these things? Let me just share with you something by way of sidelight. See that little word, the? That communicates a ton of meaning. Because what that says is that the word teacher has the article in Greek. You don't care about the technicality. But what it says is that Nicodemus is the teacher, is over against everybody else. He doesn't say you are a teacher. He says you are the teacher. Are you the teacher of Israel? You can deduce that he was the number one teacher on the Sanhedrin among the Pharisees at that particular time. Are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. He takes Nicodemus from talking about the need for spiritual preparation to the need for faith. To believe, to trust in Christ. Now the big idea here is, if a person is to enter the kingdom of God, they must move from mere enlightenment to solid belief in Jesus. And so the question is, what does Jesus mean by believe? Good question, important question, vital question. Let me tell you what he does not mean. He does not mean intellectual acknowledgement. Intellectual acknowledgement is what Nicodemus had. He acknowledged the fact that Jesus was a rabbi. He acknowledged the fact that he was a teacher come from God. He acknowledged the fact that Jesus did a lot of amazing things. But that acknowledgement is not faith. That acknowledgement is just acknowledgement. It's just a knowledge of what he saw happening with Jesus and an understanding that he had to come from God because of that. And you know what, my friends, particularly in evangelical churches and particularly among young people in evangelical churches, but it's not limited to young people, one of the greatest dangers facing people in a church like ours is this: to make the mistake of thinking that ever-growing knowledge about Christ, about God, and about the Bible is equivalent to the faith that saves. It's not. It's not. You can grow in your knowledge of the Scriptures so that you can hold your own in any discussion with anybody about the content of the Bible, but that in and of itself is not what makes one right with God. It's not what makes one right or keeps one right with God. Nicodemus could do that. Nicodemus knew the Old Testament backward, forward, upside down. Head full of knowledge. He did not have saving faith at this point. And so Jesus confronts him about his unbelief. And so the belief Jesus is talking about is not mere intellectual acknowledgement, but rather more like trust that he is who he says he is and is therefore God's Son, our King, our Lord, our Savior, our substitute, to the point that we put the weight of our faith on him as our only hope. That's the kind of faith Christ talks about when he calls people to believe. And let me illustrate that in a couple of ways. One from a story from recent history, the other from Scripture. Some of you have heard this illustration from recent history. There used to be a famous tightrope walker named Blondin. And Blondin's claim to fame in the West was that he stretched a tightrope across Niagara Falls and crossed Niagara Falls back and forth several times on the tightrope without falling in. Now, his act was very interesting because he first crossed back and forth with a pole, balance pole, and then he took a wheelbarrow and he said to the crowd, "Do you believe that I, the great Blondin, can cross Niagara Falls and back pushing this wheelbarrow?" And the crowd goes, "Yes, Blondin, we believe you can." And so he goes all the way across and all the way back pushing the wheelbarrow.
Then he says, do you believe that I, the great Blondin, can push this wheelbarrow across Niagara Falls and back with rocks in the wheelbarrow? And everybody goes, yes, we believe you can. And so he goes all the way across and all the way back, dumps out the rocks, puts sand in. He says, do you believe that I can cross Niagara Falls pushing this wheelbarrow full of sand and come back with it? Yes, Blondin, we believe. And so he goes across and he comes back. And after he gets back, he dumps the sand out. And then he asks the final question. Do you believe that I, the great Blondin, can push a living human in this wheelbarrow all the way across Niagara Falls and all the way back safely? And the crowd goes, yes, Blondin, we believe, we believe. And Blondin says, who wants a ride? And nobody got out of the stands. I don't think I would have gotten out of the stands. What did the people have? They had an intellectual understanding of what Blondin could do. They'd seen it with their eyes. But none of them trusted him so much that they would put their life in his hands by getting into a wheelbarrow and letting him push them across and back over Niagara Falls on a tightrope. The kind of faith Jesus is calling people to is the kind of faith that gets in the wheelbarrow and rides it over the Niagara Falls of life and into the next. Jesus gives an Old Testament illustration from the book of Numbers that illustrates the same principle. That's the point of verse 14. He says in 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And then in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, what in the world is he talking about? Well, you need to know something about Jesus' evangelistic methods. Jesus never approached evangelism, sharing himself with others, with a rote method approach, okay? He didn't do that. Not that that's bad in itself, but Jesus never did that. Jesus crafted his message to the individual or the group that he was speaking to at the time, based on who they were in life and what he needed to address. If you compare his approach to Nicodemus in John 3 with his approach to the woman at the well in John 4, you see an entirely different approach. In John 3, Jesus communicates with Nicodemus, this teacher, leader of the Jews, in one way and takes him back into the Old Testament with a story Nicodemus would know, hands down, the serpent in the wilderness. With the woman at the well, he draws her along with questions and then he confronts her directly about her sinful lifestyle and just mentions it and then he moves right on. Two entirely different approaches. And so he uses an illustration from the Old Testament that Nicodemus would have understood. Now here's the illustration, John 3:14, first part of the verse. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. That's the illustration. So must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now what in the world is that about? A serpent lifted up in the wilderness? I'll tell you what it's about. If you read Numbers chapter 21, the thing that you'll find is that there was a place in Israel's history where they get all sideways with God and they start murmuring, complaining, and rebelling against him, and them getting sideways with God results in God getting sideways with them. Now that's a problem. See, God can take it if I get sideways with him, I'm no threat to him, but if God gets sideways with me, I'm in big trouble. And the Israelites got sideways with God, and they were in big trouble. And so, in order to show them that he was upset, he begins to send these snakes into the midst of the camp, and the snakes start biting people, and they were called fiery serpents, because the result of their bite was, when they bit somebody, the poison spreading through their body was like their limbs were on fire. There's actually a serpent in the Middle East in the Sinai wilderness to this day whose bite has that effect. And so that's why in Numbers 21 it says God sent fiery serpents in their midst. And so all these people are getting bit by snakes and the fire's running through their veins and they're going to die because they're poisonous. And so some of them go to Moses and say, look, we really blew it. We got sideways with God. Now he's sideways with us. We're in trouble. We're dying. Do something. Isn't it interesting? That's always the way it works, right? You got to be up to here in alligators before you start saying, hey, I need help. But that's what these people did. And so Moses goes and he intercedes with God. And God says, okay, this is what I want you to do. I've got just the prescription for their ailment. make a bronze snake, put it on a pole, hold it up in the middle of the wilderness, in the middle of the camp, and then you tell the Israelites, if when they get bit by the bronze serpent, or by the serpent that's fiery, they look at the bronze serpent, looking at the bronze serpent is the anti-venom, sure to take the poison away and save their lives. Isn't that profound? If you had been there, would you have looked? Some of us say, yeah. I have to be honest with you. I don't know if I would. Look, if I went to the doctor and there was poison spreading through my veins from a rattlesnake bite, and he says, look, I got just the remedy for you. I've been talking to God. Here's a bronze serpent. Look at it and you'll be healed. I would be looking for another doctor, man. I mean, that's nuts. What are you talking about? You know, don't you have anti-venom in your medicine cabinet? Call somebody, man. CalStar, let them fly it here or something. I mean, if we're realistic, that's really the way that idea would strike us if somebody did it today. Do you know what it took for an Israelite who had been bitten by a snake and who was feeling the fiery venom spread through their limbs, or an Israelite whose child had been bitten? Do you know what it would take for them to just take that remedy? Solid, unreserved faith that what God said through Moses was exactly what I needed, and that was the only possible remedy that could cause that poison to become unpoisoned and I would live. That's the same kind of faith that it would take to get in the wheelbarrow with a Blondin and be pushed across Niagara Falls and back. Absolute, unreserved trust in God's remedy. That's the illustration Jesus uses to point to himself in Nicodemus' life. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes on him will not perish but have eternal life. He referenced the cross. Nicodemus didn't have a category to plug that in right now. But he referenced the cross and said, in that way, so this way, when I'm lifted up, whoever looks to me and believes will have eternal life. Eternal life is representative of forgiveness of sin, deliverance from God's wrath, deliverance from the destruction of sin, living forever in the presence of God. He's saying to Nicodemus, you've got to have absolute faith in me. So if a person is to enter the kingdom of God or see it, they must move from mere enlightenment to solid belief in Jesus. When a person believes on Jesus in the gospel sense of the word, he or she gets in the wheelbarrow and rides it over Niagara Falls, the Niagara Falls of life, into the next life. In other words, he or she places all their trust for this life and the next in Jesus as God's Son. The end result is eternal life. So the big idea that Jesus explains to Nicodemus is this. If a person is to see and enter the kingdom of God, the Spirit must enlighten them first, and they must then entrust themselves to Jesus by faith for who He is, what He did, what He says. And Christ is the only remedy for sin, God's wrath, death, the grave, and living beyond it in a way that we're going to be blissful and happy. No other option. No other option. So what does this mean for us today in the 21st century? Well, let me try to talk to three different groups of people right now. You know, there are many who, unlike Nicodemus, are not enlightened at all. And this would explain why they have no interest in Jesus or the things about Jesus whatsoever. And it would explain why seeking God's kingdom and righteousness isn't on their radar screen at all. It doesn't make any difference if you're in the church or out of the church, if that's where you're at. Because being in the church doesn't make any difference if that's where you're at. As I said, Nicodemus was a religious sinner. And he was really, really trusting in his religion. In fact, he would have believed I was born of the tribe of Israel, and I was circumcised the eighth day, and I grew up as a Pharisee, and I know the Old Testament, and I'm a covenant guy, which means I'm in already. He very easily could have said to Jesus, why are you talking to me about this? I'm one of the good guys. Jesus is saying, no, you're not. You need to be born again. You need to believe on me. And so if you're in that state, look, just be honest with yourself about it. Really, it doesn't matter what the people around you think. I'll tell you why. At the end of the day, the only person to be in goods with is God. He's the only person. Not with me. It doesn't matter whether I think you're in or not. Because you know what? One of these days, we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And if you're in, you're in. And if you're not, I can't help you. So you might as well be honest about it. If it's just not even on your radar screen, and call a spade a spade. And you know what? If you are honest about that, that very well could be the first step toward coming to know Christ. Your ability to be honest about it very well could be the result of the work of the Spirit of God on your life, where in your mind you get convinced, yeah, I've got a problem. So if you're in that category, just be honest about yourself. What is your need? Your need is for Christ. Your need is to get interested in Him, find out who He is, find everything you can out about Him, and trust Him. Here's a second group. There are many like Nicodemus who are enlightened but not believing. Who are enlightened and not believing. And this also explains why many, even in the church, have no appetite for seeking first God's kingdom over all the world has to offer, but instead they go after everything the world has to offer with all the strength in them, and they give God the dregs on Sunday. That would explain why that is. That they have no appetite for seeking first God's kingdom over what the world has to offer. You know what's interesting? That is a danger facing evangelicals. It's very easy for a person to be a part of the evangelical church and think knowledge is faith that saves. But you know what's interesting? 9 out of 10 young people who grow up in evangelical churches and go away to college reject Christ and reject the faith within the first 3 years of their study. That's a fact. Why does that happen? I'll tell you why it happens. Because like Nicodemus, it's very easy to raise religious sinners who are more interested in moral conformity than a heart change that saves. And it's a whole lot easier to be a religious sinner than to get down and get honest with ourselves that our knowledge doesn't save us. That it's not a sign that we have saving faith, that we know everything we can know about the Bible and theology. If you're in that category, again, be honest about it. Be honest about it. If you ever come to the place where you've come to an end of yourself and you realize that regardless of the religion and the knowledge that you've got, your sin undoes you before God, and unless God applies the remedy of the blood of His Son to you, which you can only receive by faith, you're toasted. And if that's where you are, be honest about it. And then, do what Jesus said to Nicodemus to do. You know Nicodemus did it. You say, how do you know that? Well, if you look in John chapter 7, Nicodemus was at a place where the rulers of the Jews accusing Jesus, Nicodemus stands up and defends him. Takes Jesus' side against his friends. That would indicate faith. If you read in, I think, John chapter 20, Joseph of Arimathea begged the body of Jesus from Pilate, and he was given it, and Nicodemus brought spices and treated the body of Jesus before the body of Jesus was buried, which means that he was no longer going to Jesus by night. It would suggest that he did what Jesus told him, and he believed. If you're in category number 2, put your faith in Christ. Get off the dime. Place faith in Jesus for who he is. There's a third category. Those who, having been enlightened, trust Jesus. And to these I say, continue seeking first God's kingdom. Continue seeking his righteousness. Keep running the race until Jesus comes back, or you go to be with him, whichever comes first. If a person is to see and enter the kingdom of God, the Spirit must enlighten them, and they must believe on Christ and trust themselves to Jesus for who he is, what he did, what he says. Where are you in relation to those great truths? Let's all pray. We just ask, Father, that you would dismiss us now. Thank you for the opportunity to be together, and we praise you for the clarity of your word. Help each of us now to interact with it as we end our service and as we go from here. And I would just pray that you would do some solid work in each of our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.